What follows is the chapel program for Tuesday, April the 21st. Today is Missionary Day, and the speaker is Dr. Hugo Culpepper, Professor of Missions at Southern Seminary.
Thank you. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Unto thee, our Father, do we lift up our hearts in adoration and praise. Thou art the God of all the earth. In infinite mercy and with immeasurable sacrifice, thou hast opened a way of salvation for all people. Thanks be unto thy name. By thy grace, we have entered in and find ourselves on the way. Thou hast committed unto us both the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. Keep us mindful, we pray, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Help us, we pray, to be lights in a dark world, to be the salt of the earth. We pray for thy church around the world. There are places where thy servants are undergoing persecution. Give unto them wisdom and courage, we pray. There are places where thy people have become complacent and lukewarm. Rekindle in their hearts, we pray, a new devotion to the Lord Jesus and a zeal for the spread of his gospel. There are places where the door is wide open. Help thy servants to proclaim thy word with boldness, and may there not only be numerical accessions to the church, but a real growth in discipleship. There are some here who are facing decisions about where to serve and how to serve. We pray that the leadership of thy Holy Spirit may be given, and that at the proper time each one may know where thou wouldst have him or her to serve and the way in which the service should be rendered. Bless Dr. Culpepper, the speaker of the morning. Use him to bring a message that will warm our hearts and deepen our devotion to Jesus Christ and his gospel. For we pray in his name. Amen. This morning it is my great privilege and distinct honor to present my brother, Dr. Hugo Hurlston Culpepper, Senior Professor of Christian Missions and World Religions at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. No, Dr. Culpepper is not my brother in the flesh, but he is my brother in the Lord, and I believe that if we trace our family histories back far enough, we will find that indeed we are cousins, if not blood brothers. Dr. Culpepper was born in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. He is married to the former Miss Ruth Cochran. They have two children, Richard Allen and Paul Lawrence. Dr. Culpepper holds the AB degree from Baylor University and the THM and THD degrees from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was appointed as a missionary to China in 1940, and after about 6 months in language school, because of the Japanese occupation of that part of China, Peking, he was transferred to the Philippines, and while there was interned in a prison camp for 3 years under the Japanese. After being repatriated, he and his wife spent 2 years for recuperating, and then were appointed as, or sent as missionaries to Santiago, Chile, where Dr. Culpepper taught a variety of courses. And then he was transferred in 1951 to the International Baptist Seminary in Buenos Aires, Argentina, where he became professor of theology and church history. He returned to Southern Seminary, completed his doctoral work, was elected professor of missions, served several years there before going in 1965 to the Home Mission Board to serve for 6 years as the director of the Division of Missions of the Home Mission Board. In 1970, he returned to Southern Baptist Seminary, and since that time, or from 1970 to 1979, he was W.O. Carver Professor of Christian Missions and World Religions, and since 1979, Senior Professor of Christian Missions and World Religions. I came to know Dr. Culpepper in 1962 when my wife and I were on the campus of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville for our second furlough. Our mail was frequently confused, and from time to time we had to exchange checks for speaking engagements which were sent to the wrong party. On two occasions, I've heard Dr. Culpepper, without any animosity at all, relate some of the experiences that he had in internment camp when he was a prisoner of the Japanese. He redeemed the time. He had with him two Greek New Testaments, three Greek grammars, among them Dr. Bob's big grammar, two Greek lexicons. He read through the Greek New Testament 12 times, went through Dr. Bob's big grammar 3 times, looked up all the references, spent 3 hours a day, each day, studying Greek. Needless to say, he will read this morning from the Greek New Testament. His subject is the mission of the church, a new look. He will present his missionary address after the anthem by the seminary ensemble.
Oh, God, my soul, Culpepper, faculty colleagues in theological education, fellow students, and friends of other years, I want to express my appreciation to God our Father and to this institution for the distinct privilege which I have this morning for a few minutes of sharing a part of one's life in observance of this missionary day in the life of Southeastern Seminary. I must admit, as some of my close friends know, because I've been reveling in their renewed fellowship, being a house guest of the Tulls during these hours, of my dilemma as to exactly what I should do during these minutes together here. I'm in the unusual situation, having announced through response to a letter some month or 6 weeks ago, after long months of previous advisement of this engagement, I came up with the subject, The Mission of the Church, A New Look, having had in mind something of drawing together a perspective that I've come to toward the end of my career in missions, as to what is distinctively called for in the context of our world situation today, of the resources of the church, and of our personal discipleship responsibilities to the Lord. I have some ideas that never did get together into focus. Maybe some of you have had that kind of an experience, so that I didn't feel ready yet to address this in a technical way, laying out a strategic program of missions. I have here in this manila folder two manuscripts, one on the legacy of W.O. Carver, which you'll see published later in the International Bulletin of Missionary Research. The other is the manuscript of the recording of a chapel talk I gave at Southern Seminary last fall, at that time the last chapel talk of my career there, on the subject of the Bible and religious authority, which seems to me to be so timely in the context of Southern Baptist Convention life today. But I have chosen in the last half hour to return to the original announced subject, the mission of the church, a new look, but to interpret it in a different way, not in the viewpoint of a missionary strategist or a missiologist, but a new look in the sense of coming to the end of 40 years in missions and daring to look backward over it and to become aware of the sense of the presence of God in life and in mission work. It being a new look to me as I look back over my spiritual pilgrimage as a missionary. And I suppose that's really what I want to direct your attention to, the spiritual pilgrimage of a missionary. It starts with the church. I think the church is the most significant institution in the world today, a world which is beset by such profoundly important problems as to be an enigma to the minds of all people. We could analyze it somewhat and see that never have the stakes been higher nor the issues more difficult. And only a God of providence, it seems, will be able to carry on in any significant way through the church to make a difference in our world. The outlook for missions is not optimistic in many ways, and yet a person of faith must maintain the conviction upon the basis of experience that God is working through the church and will continue to work through the church for his own glory. And so I begin with the church, grateful to God that from the beginning in life my parents took me to church. And that is self-consciously chosen as a way of expression. They were really not profoundly related to the church. They were nominal Christians, but they took me to church. And so from the very earliest years of life, the church formed the context of my exposure to God and whatever purposes he might have for my life. I think that's the first step in the development of any understanding of religious authority, Somehow there began to be exerted in the formation of my personality the being of a people of God who lived and existed to glorify God and to make him known as he is to all mankind. When I was only 8 years of age, a second step in the development of religious authority took place. I went to church one Sunday night in the summertime, having given no thought to making a profession of faith, not expecting any sort of significant spiritual experience. But in the midst of a rather dull sermon, somehow it seems to me the Holy Spirit took the initiative and came into my personality in such a way as to make it quite clear and evident to me that I should respond to the customary invitation at the end of the sermon. I didn't understand much of the theological significance of what I was doing, but as I look back over it, over the years to it, I still am convinced that it was a valid experience of regeneration of personality at the initiative of the Holy Spirit of God. And since that moment, God has been a continuing presence in life, sometimes in the darkness of a veil, not clearly evident, but always there with a sense of assurance. And so this second step in religious authority began to take place in my life. When I was 13 years of age, I remember so well accompanying my grandmother, walking about a mile each night to a church on the other side of the town. It was a small town, obviously, Pine Bluff, Arkansas at that time. And where we were living, it was about a mile to what was known as Ohio Street Baptist Church in the east end of town. We went there to hear an old-time doctrinal Arkansas Revival preacher by the name of Dr. Allen Hill Autry, of whom most of you probably have never heard, but who was a man of some reputation in those years in Arkansas circles. And he preached for a whole week each night on Baptist doctrines. I didn't realize what a profound impression they were making upon my understanding of the nature of Christianity at that time. But building upon this initial experience of conversion some 5 years earlier, I came to see and to realize the continuing presence of the leadership of the Holy Spirit in life. And it came to be really a third step, the church and the personal experience of conversion, and then the Holy Spirit taking that and working with it to begin the molding and the formation of a spiritually directed personality. Through the teenage years that followed that, I began to wrestle with the problem of vocation in life. What life is meant to be. I was overwhelmed by it in some respects. At the age of 13 and 14 and 15, I remember it seemed to me that life was too much for me. I didn't know how it should be lived, how it could be lived. I didn't know really who I was or what I should do or what could be made of life. And so with that continuing sense of presence in my personality of the Spirit of God, quite naturally it seemed to me, each night after a hush came over the house and most all the family were asleep, in my bedroom I would slip out of bed and kneel by the side of my bed and continually pray pretty much the same kind of prayer, praying to God for guidance in life, confessing that life was too much for me to work out or to handle by myself. My prayer usually went something like this: Lord, life is too much for me. I'm not sure I'll be able to handle it, but you know who I am and you know what you intend for me to be. And Lord, I want to turn my life over to you and trust you to lead me into becoming and into being and doing whatever you have for me. Many times since those years, I have wished that I continued to have the faith of a child, that I could pray with the same sense of directness of access of God as I seem to have had in those moments. And I've had the continuing sense of assurance that that prayer has continued to be answered in the unfolding and developing and outworking of life. I began to appreciate the Bible, to read it more regularly, and to find in it a sense of authority and a sense of the response of God to life. And so I would say that the fourth step under the leadership of the Spirit of God was to have my life opened up to the impact of the Bible as the written word of God, and to find in it the reality of God speaking to my life in the formative years and processes. And then some years later, after college and coming on to the seminary, I came with great appreciation to begin to wrestle with the conceptual expression in a descriptive way of what Christianity and life is all about when related to each other. I came to find it necessary, for my type of makeup at least, to try to come to definitions for myself. Not that I was concerned with the authority of propositions or of conceptual expressions, but I found that that which I could define in the sense of describing, it seemed to be more significant in my sense of direction in life. And so it was a great day when I first came across William Temple's Nature, Man, and God, which I consider still to be one of the great writings of our century. And taking the seed of Temple there in his view of Revelation, in which he says that revelation is the coincidence of divinely guided events with minds divinely illumined to interpret those events, I came to see that a God of providence is at work in our world and in history and in the lives of those who respond to his leadership, that somehow he is able to raise up men of God, prophets who have his viewpoint and who are able to see evidences of his presence in our world and in history, and who sees the direction in which he is leading the forces of reality in our world, and therein to find his presence and something of his nature through what God is doing in history. And so it came that with this view of Revelation, on the basis of seminary studies and the biblical studies, the critical approach, grammatical, historical study, and so forth, I came to make my own definition of the Bible. The Bible came to me to be a record, and I've always been grateful that that word, that one word record, is in the Kansas City Confession of Faith on the article about the Bible. It is a record for me of the mighty deeds of God in history, a record and interpretation of those mighty deeds of God in history, and a record and interpretation of the experiences of God in relation to God's mighty deeds. And that is still, for me, the best definition and description of what, functionally at least, the Bible has meant to me throughout the years of my ministry. Under the leadership of the faculty and the studies at the seminary, there was opened up to me a new vista, a new window to see reality in terms of religious authority. And I passed on from the Bible, not leaving it behind, but assimilating it into the process of church and conversion and Holy Spirit and Bible, moving on to the fifth step, that of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And for many years, that continued to be the ultimate authority in life, in the spiritual pilgrimage of this missionary. It was authoritative and influential enough to lead me to a life of missions as a vocation. We went to the Orient. We were with the Foreign Mission Board for 19 years of service that proved in many ways to be a fulfillment of all the yearnings and aspirations of life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, in which we had the privilege to serve in China, spending 3 years and 2 months in the civilian concentration camp in the Philippines, a term in Chile, another term in Argentina, and then after 19 years going to the faculty of the Southern Seminary and taking out 6 years in between, a total of 16 and a half years teaching there for administrative work with the Home Mission Board. And until the last decade or so, all of that was lived under The ultimate authority of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, based upon Scripture as illumined by the Holy Spirit, in my own experience of its reality in the context of the church, as the social dimension of God's reality to me. Those were my views of the Bible and of Revelation. Indeed, in those years, it seemed to me that my devotion to Scripture and to Jesus Christ were dangerously near to heresy, as I would now express it, in that there was almost an element of biblicism in it, and there was almost a dimension under the Lordship of Jesus to what Richard Niebuhr has called the Unitarianism of the second person of the triune God. I had failed to see the fullness of the being of God and had focused so narrowly upon the second person of the triune God that I had failed to respond and to assimilate the potential and the significance of the fullness of the being of God. I remember numerous experiences during the years of mission service overseas. In the fall of 1940, as I was preparing there at the College of Chinese Studies in Peking to lead devotions in chapel for the first time in a community of about 100 people, I was leafing through my Greek New Testament looking for some message, and I came there to the grain of wheat passage in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'd read it many times before, but I had never quite brought together all of the different perspectives that are there to be seen when one reads under the leadership of the Spirit. John 12, verses 23 through 28. You remember the setting there as they were on their way up to Jerusalem. The Greeks came and requested that they might see Jesus, and two of the disciples brought the request to Jesus, and he responded somewhat in a monologue, thinking to himself, but being conscious of the presence of his disciples. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, a grain of wheat falling into the ground, if it does not die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." I had never particularly noticed the syntax of that verse until that setting and that occasion. Here we were, recently appointed foreign missionaries. We'd crossed the Pacific Ocean. We'd been just a matter of weeks in China. We expected to be there all of our years, seeking to fulfill our sense of vocation. And I came to see here that that really was not too significant after all, because I discovered in this verse that falling is a circumstantial participle, falling into the ground, the seed falling into the furrows. The really important part was the conditional part. If it does not die, then the result, it abides alone. And I recognize that this was a third-class conditional sentence, which I think was a deliberate choice of four possibilities. The condition could have been affirmed as already realized, or it could have been affirmed as not being true, but neither of those were said. It recognized that there's always the possibility of our lives as grains of wheat falling into the furrows and dying, but it is not by no means to be assumed or taken for granted. It is a possibility with the prospect of being fulfilled, but not certain to be fulfilled. It was not the fourth option, which would have implied highly unlikely that it take place. It was a real possibility, but not a certainty. And I saw that that was the crux of the life of any missionary. It really is not important whether one is at home nor abroad or wherever it might be. The important dimension of the missionary vocation is to die to self, to live for the glory of God. Then it is that much fruit may be born. And so, on the basis of that discovery, I followed on through this passage, which time does not permit commenting upon. As Jesus existentially wrestled with this choice in his own life at that particular time, as it were, facing the cross, which was soon to come, He stood in a moment at the existential point, looking down the two roads of possibilities for him, facing a choice that could mean life or death for him. He first said, "Should I say, Father, save me from this hour, the way of self-preservation?" But then he dared look down the second way, that of self-sacrifice, in which he had come with the Spirit of God in his life and heart to love all people as God loved them. And he said that the important thing here is not what happens to me. My life is expendable. But the important thing is whether or not God be made known to all mankind. And so he came to the triumphant conclusion, "Father, glorify thy name." I had heard earlier in a conversation quite by chance in the hall of the seminary before leaving during my last year there, which proved to be the first year of graduate study, a man whom some of you may know, who was a pastor, I believe, in South Carolina for most of his life. Daniel was his last name. He had taken graduate work under W. O. Carver in philosophy of religion. I heard him say in the dressing room of the gymnasium one day as he was about to graduate that he had to go back and read the Bible again, that he'd read so much philosophy of religion that the Bible had almost become just another book to him. And if he were to be a pastor, he had to go back and really get his roots deep into the Bible once again. And later I heard him, and that was influential in my choosing to begin graduate work in Greek New Testament, though later I switched to the broader field of Christian theology. But I heard Daniel in the presence of Carver and myself, we were talking. And he referred to the Bible setting forth with Carver's approval that the end of existence is to live for the glory of God. Repeatedly in the New Testament, this comes out, "Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so I'd come to dwell upon the etymology of the word doxa, glory, that it means a manifestation or revelation of the very character of God himself. And there in that setting in China, when I came to see his conclusion, was that for Jesus Christ, the most important thing was that God be made known as he really is. It heightened my sense of the importance of the character of God as being ultimate authority in the life of any Christian and in the life of the missionary. And so some months later after that, when I found myself there in the Japanese concentration camp, after the first 6 weeks or so, I became ill with bacillary dysentery. We had no drugs, no remedies for the illness at that time in camp. The doctors told us that the only treatment would be to go up on a complete fast for as long as necessary to let the digestive system heal itself. And so having already lost 18 pounds of rather solid flesh, went upon a complete fast, not eating a bite of food, drinking only water in which rice had been boiled, for a whole week. And at the end of that week, it seemed to me that Friday afternoon, as I was watching a beautiful sunset out over the China Seas to the west of the Philippines, it seemed to me that I was sinking into a physical and spiritual lethargy, and not really caring much whether I lived or died, leafing through this Greek New Testament for some word of hope in that moment. And I came to 1 John 3:23, which literally leaped off the page at me, for it said, "This is his commandment, a word from God for me in that particular situation." And I looked on to see what it said. "This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the first place, and that we should love one another in the second place." I read again, "that we should believe." I knew that that word believe, pistuo, came from the root of the word pistis, faith. I already had some inkling of what I've come to understand more fully under the tutelage of Wilfred Cantrell Smith, that actually the Christian faith is too much oriented around the idea of belief, and it has become turned into conceptual propositions, and we seem to be propagating a view of Christianity that that which saves is to give assent to certain propositional creedal statements, whereas the nature of truth is personal, And whereas that which makes a difference in terms of one's life destiny is the quality of being, the quality of being which is called faith, I came to see that actually in the Bible, in the King James translation, according to Young's Concordance, the noun belief is used in all of the New Testament only one time, in 2 Thessalonians. And there, actually, it is the noun pistis, or faith, which is used. And what we're in need of is a verb which speaks something in terms of faithing it. I faith it. I don't believe it. I faith it. In the sense of the inclining of all of one's personality and total being in personal relationship with God as personal truth. And this would save us from the aberration which seems to be abroad in our constituency now of the inerrancy issue, of the creedal statement emphasis, and all of this aspect of the outer objective dimension of Christianity, which you remember Emil Brunner tried to correct in The Divine Human Encounter, one of his early significant books, that somehow unless that which is objective in our Christian faith, what God did for us on the cross at Calvary, that somehow unless that is assimilated into our personalities in a way to give a different quality of life to our being, that nothing really significant happens so much. And so I came to see there, this is his commandment, that we should believe, that we should trust is a better translation, that we should commit ourselves, for always the dimension of commitment is carried through in the quality of life which is characterized by faith. And what is it that we should trust ourselves to? The name of, an idiom which means all that stands behind that name, all that that name represents. And so there in that island on the Pacific in those turbulent times, I dared to look behind the name of Jesus Christ and realize that behind his name, all that he stood for, behind his being, was the God of all the universe. And that really the ultimate object of my trust in that existential moment of death or life was God himself, the very character and being of God, was to be the object of my trust commitment. And then the implication in the second place, and that we should love one another. I was living there in a microcosm, a little world of 500 people shut inside of a barbed wire fence in which a state of anarchy was almost existing, because we had just learned for the first time in life what it means to be hungry, what it means to have flesh fade away from one's bones, and to ever each day being weaker and weaker. Men and women and children doing whatever seemed to be necessary for a bite to eat, but experiencing myself after a year, after this week of complete fasting, that life is more than what we eat or drink, and that we live or die by the spiritual realities of existence. And so ultimately it was more important. If we indeed were to survive, we had to find a way to love one another, that would make the difference. And since that experience, I think faith and love have been the two supporting columns of what Christianity is all about in life and that which our world desperately needs to discover. But in those years, we went on from one experience to the other. We continued to experience hunger and what it meant throughout the 3 years. We came toward the end of it, always there growing the importance, it seemed to me, of living for the glory of God, of seeking to share with those round about what it means to place one's commitment and trust in life to God, the very character of God himself. Ultimately, liberation came, and we were brought back to this country, spent 2 years in convalescence, and then went to Chile for a term of 5 years in service there. And as I've said before, eventually came to the faculty of Southern Seminary. Already through this experiential approach, I had included this sixth step of religious authority. Not only the church and the personal experience of conversion and the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit giving guidance and the Bible as the record and interpretation of God and of his ways in our world, and of the living Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate personal revelation of God. But already there was beginning to take shape a sixth step, the ultimate authority of the character of God himself, indeed made known through Jesus and Scripture and Holy Spirit and experience in church, but ultimately the character of God himself. And then I came to the last decade of life as a missionary, for I have never conceived of life as a missionary ending when one leaves the foreign mission field. There is a missionary world all about us wherever we might be, and the quality of one's life and of the glorifying of God through one's life is just as vital and just as potentially possible and just as significant wherever we are as it might be in another place. But these last 10 years, this last decade, has been devoted more and more to a study of the history of religions. And I have observed in the life of my colleagues and students that which one gives oneself to has a very strong formative influence on what we're in process of becoming. It seems to be the old story of the great stone face. You remember in Vermont the story of the young man who looked at the profile at the end of a formation of rock on a mountain, and that when he became grown, his friends recognized that it had a striking resemblance, his profile, to the profile of the rock formation there, which seemed to be the head of a person. And whatever one is given oneself to in terms of reading and contemplation, study and meditation, has a tremendous formative effect. And so be very careful in choosing what we give ourselves to. This last decade has been given to the reading of scriptures and other religious traditions, the Bhagavad Gita, the Analects of Confucius, and the Quran, and on across the scale of the living world religions. I've come to feel acutely, and I suppose I must confess in terms of the spiritual pilgrimage of a missionary, I've come to feel acutely what is called the problem of religious pluralism. Undoubtedly, in the Christian tradition for 2,000 years, the consistent teaching has been that Christianity is intended by God to be the final and complete and perfect and universal revelation of himself for all mankind. And the expectancy from the perspective of the biblical writers has been that Christians be faithful and loyal in bearing their witness so that all people everywhere might become Christians. And yet after 2,000 years, in some respects, we've made tremendous progress, but in other respects, we've hardly begun, particularly in the area of the major religious traditions of the world, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, where we have scarcely scratched the surface, where we have not yet learned as Christians how to bear a witness that is effective and communicative and that provokes a response. And never have we had any significant percentage of response and conversion from these age-old Christian traditions, which are the religious expression of cultures as old and as mature as any in the world. And increasingly, therefore, the problem is pressing upon the missiologists of the future as to what we may, in terms of our Christian obligation, do to develop a strategy that will make for effective communication to the people of these traditions. But the other side of the problem of religious pluralism is the making of friends of people who have been the product in a formative spiritual way, who've had their own spiritual pilgrimage, and who are the product of the formative influence of these living traditions. I'm sure a great influence upon my thinking was the year I spent at Harvard in 1972-73, at the Divinity School and at the Center for the Study of World Religions, where I became a personal friend of Dr. Palihawadana, who is a Theravada Buddhist from Sri Lanka, who gives every indication of all the fruits of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the Christian expecting to have. And somehow I must, in all honesty, when I am in his presence, feel something of the sense of the presence of God. It makes me wonder whether or not we can so readily and so easily block off the access of our God, the God of all the universe, to peoples of other traditions. Whether or not there might not be a God beyond God in such a way that he is seeking to work through the living world traditions in the context of the culture of those people to make himself known, that he might be glorified to them in terms of his having access into their lives and personalities. This is a problem of religious pluralism. And increasing numbers of writings are coming out today, from the left end of the spectrum, which becomes thoroughgoingly relativistic, to the right end of the spectrum, which becomes a suffocating exclusivism. And where we may put the elements of truth together and get a clear perspective, no one seems to have the answer to in these days as yet. But I am convinced that this is the growing edge and the frontline challenge for Christianity for at least the rest of this century. Unless we can somehow come to see, on the one hand, that not only is there a particular Heilsgeschichte, the Judeo-Christian tradition through which God has been working to make himself known and to be glorified, but also that in some sense all history is Heilsgeschichte, in that God has never ceased to be the creative God of all the universe and of all mankind, and God has never released his claim upon the peoples and the lives of all cultures and all traditions. And God, if he is the God whom Jesus Christ has taught us to know in our tradition, will reach out in love and grace and try as best he can to reach into the lives of these people. And we are desperately in need of wisdom from God to know how to be the Christians for this age and time in achieving the mission of the church. This is what is called for in terms of a new look upon the mission of the church. It is depressing to see us squandering our time and energy upon issues which are so picayunish as to not merit our attention. Somehow one must feel terribly discouraged if any of what I've been saying is akin to the perspective of God, to see us elevating those things which are not of the difference of which we're speaking. And somehow one feels that we've come to aberrations, we've gone awry some way, and we're not majoring on majors anymore. We're not giving ourselves to the things that God would give himself to if he is truly to be glorified. This is the desperate and the tremendous need of our time. If the church is to rediscover its mission, and if we are to continue to be in any significant way the people of God in our world, this is where I have come to be led, I think, through an appreciation of the ultimacy of the character of God as being religiously authoritatively, always for me in the Christian tradition as made known through Jesus Christ. I have a high Christology, I really believe, that the Word was God, though I do not think that God was the Word, and I think we have made that interchangeable, which is contrary to the possibilities of Greek syntax in the early verses of John's Gospel. And it makes a tremendous difference here. And I've had such an exhilarating spirit of liberation to come to see the vastness of the being of God and the challenge of this possibility. If only the church could somehow come to give itself to living for the glory of our God, who would be the God of all mankind. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have thought of the mystery of our existence and of the providence of God, and as we have expressed gratitude for the manifestation of thy very self to us, help us to realize our opportunity and our responsibility to become thy agents. Help us to realize that it's not so important for us to have an inheritance in the heavens, that it's not so important for us to try to get ourselves saved, but it is important, as Carver taught us long ago, that we are the heritage of God, that Christ in us is God's hope of glory in our world. Help us to realize that we are to become thy agents unto the very ends of the earth and the lives of all mankind. And may our sincere prayer and our characteristic lifestyle be that the earth may be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.
Send us forth to serve thee with joy and faithfulness, we pray, our Father. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with us both now and forever. Amen.